For our study today, I want to consider the life of Abraham. Because in this outstanding saint of God, we have practically all the basic truths of the Bible exhibited. And I believe that's why more than one New Testament writer refers to him. I would think that the Apostle Paul was very fond of Abraham, considering he makes so much of him in the Epistle to the Romans. And when the letter to the Hebrews was written, we find he takes the most important place in that letter. When James wrote his epistle to the believers of the 12 tribes, he goes back to Abraham. I think these writers felt that when they look back on this man, there was always in him somewhere a concrete example of God's truth being worked out. Now that's helpful, isn't it? If we can only get some practical example of God's truth being worked out, surely it helps us. And I think when we look at this man, that's exactly what we find. So I'm going to ask you to open at the Roman Epistle, chapter 4. We find this man then brought by the Apostle Paul as a splendid practical example of what justification by faith means. And that's the theme of the whole of this letter. Verse 3, chapter 4. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted, reckoned, imputed, because it's all one and the same in the Greek, although we have three different renderings in English. It was counted unto him, by God that is, for righteousness. Abraham believed God. And in this very letter, we have a fine description of faith. All sorts of ideas in the Christian world about faith, aren't there? A lot of people have got the idea, you know, it's something that you've got to try ever so hard for. And you'd only get it if you sort of work yourself up into sort of a frenzy. Well, that just isn't true. Faith is the most natural thing in the world. And we all know something about it because you cannot live an ordinary human life without faith. Now, can you? You think that out. You've got a friend. You've got a close friend. Now, do you find it very, very hard to believe that friend? Do you have to really will yourself tremendously hard to believe that friend? You naturally do it. Why? Because you know the friend's character. You know that person is trustworthy. And so you naturally believe what they say. You see, it depends on the character of the person concerned. On the other hand, of course, it works the other way. If you come across a person that you prove can't be trusted, a person that tells lies, for instance, well, you can't believe what they say, can you? You're not sure whether they're misleading you. You see, it depends on the person's character. And when you know the character of God, when you know the character of Christ, that it's quite impossible for God to mislead, it's quite impossible for God to tell a lie, well, surely it's the most reasonable thing to believe him. What else can you do? If you don't believe God, then you're doing the most unreasonable thing. And that's what the Bible says. That's what's going to be the condemnation of every unbeliever. They have to believe their fellow man, says John, writing his first letter. They're bound to do that. But they won't believe God, who can't mislead, who can't tell a lie. Now, Abraham knew that. He knew he was dealing with one who was the truth. And so naturally, he just believed him. What else could he do? A normal, reasonable person. So Romans says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You listen to God's word, and you believe it, because you know it's God who's speaking. Abraham hadn't got a Bible, nothing written. So God in those days spoke audibly to men, either through dreams or visions or in some way, made his will known to them, and they just believed it. There's no need for visions and dreams. Now we have a completed Bible because this is God's word. This is God speaking to us. So we just accept what God says. Just in that simple, childlike way. I know some people say, well, this is extraordinarily difficult. I can't do it. Well, just because, of course, we're too grown up. That's the trouble. No child finds any difficulty in obeying its parent, unless, of course, it's proved its parent lets it down. Well, you can't blame the child then, can you? But if it's a wise parent, the child doesn't have any difficulty in believing its father or its mother, nor should we. So faith comes then in a simple way, simply taking God at his word. That's exactly what Abraham did. And because of that, it was reckoned by God to him for righteousness. He became a saved man, using New Testament terms. God reckoned this complete rightness, that's the meaning of righteousness, completely and absolutely right inside and out. And such a being, of course, must be absolutely perfect. And that's God's standard. God won't lower his standard. If you and I are going to have a place in his great plan later on, we've got to be absolutely perfect beings. Well, we know we're not. But we do know a wonderful gospel that tells us how we can be. And we do know one who is the Lord Jesus Christ, who's our own Savior, if we trust him, who's come to give us this very thing, this absolute rightness, this righteousness, this holiness, this perfection, as a free gift, and it's just received, just like Abraham did, by trusting him. Well, that's the same as faith. Faith, trust, belief, one and the same thing. The Greek has one word for it, never changes. English, we have three. And it's only just another way of saying it. You think of your friend again. You trust your friend. You believe your friend. You have faith in your friend. It's three ways of saying the same thing. So, if anyone is puzzled by faith, just go to God through his word. Remember, it's God's word who can't lie. You'll believe it. You'll have to. Unless you're going to deliberately and willfully reject, well, that would be an awful thing. But in doing that, of course, such only work out their own condemnation. And, as Romans chapter 4 says, there's another reason why God has arranged it this way, that he does it all, and we do nothing except believe it, so that the whole thing can be sure. That's for our assurance. Now, isn't that grand? Read verse 16 of this fourth chapter of Romans. Therefore, it is of faith, trust, believing God, that it might be by grace, to the end of promise might be sure, to all the seed. You see, if God allowed us to do just a little bit, that never could have been said. For we might fail even in that little bit, and then it wouldn't be sure, would it? Just the very opposite. So God, you see, in his love and wisdom, so arranges salvation, righteousness, redemption, all these glorious truths, which we call basic, fundamental truths, where we've all got to start, that we haven't got a finger in the pie at all. And when we receive it, we receive the whole lot as a free gift of God through Christ, and he's done it all, so that we can have full assurance of faith. Doesn't depend on me, doesn't depend on you. All I can do is to be a taker. I can receive, I can take by faith. And that's all I'm asked to do, this wonderful and precious gift. See, in the case of Peter, a good example of what faith is, in a very practical, homely way. Turn to the Gospel of Luke, and the fifth chapter, Luke 5. Now the Lord says to Peter, who was a fisherman, in verse 4, now when he had left speaking, he said to Simon, launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answered and said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and have caught nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. Now you see what faith does. It seemed to Peter to be an impossible thing, rather a stupid thing. Look, Lord, we've been toiling all night. It's been useless. You tell us now to put the nets in again. But you said it, Lord. I'll believe it. Now that's what faith does. Faith takes God at his word, although it seems to be impossible. Faith doesn't try and reason things out and say, oh, that just can't be. Because if we do that, of course, how can we exhibit faith? That's unbelief, just the opposite. If Peter had said to the Lord, I just can't believe it. It's contrary to all our experience through the past night. We haven't caught a single thing. Quite true. But the Lord said, now do what I tell you. And Peter did it. And he had the answer. He caught. That's what faith does. Faith takes God just at his word, even though it may not seem possible or probable. God's got the answer every time. And he's only asking us to trust him. Now you see, of course, in the gospel records, many examples of two kinds of faith. A big faith and a little faith. Let's turn back to Matthew's gospel. And the 8th chapter. Matthew 8. The centurion. Verse 10. We haven't got time to read the whole story, but you read it from verse 5 onwards, when you have time. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and said to them that followed, Verily, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. He was a Gentile, an outsider. And this man just believed what Christ said. But he was a man of authority, he was a centurion, he was a Roman soldier. But he recognized somebody greater than himself. He recognized somebody whose word could be absolutely trusted, and so he believed it. And so there's a good example of great faith. Or, if we turn to the 15th chapter of the same gospel, this time we find another Gentile, a poor woman, coming to the Lord in her need. And at the end of it, she's not going to be put off. The Lord reminds her, I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You're not the house of Israel. That would have been crushing, I think, to most of us. But no, she holds fast. And she said in verse 27, Truth, Lord. Yet the dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee, even as thou wilt. Great faith. Both occasions, outsiders. But when it comes to his own children, his own disciples, he had to say four times, O ye of little faith. Well, that was a pity, wasn't it? Those whom he'd saved and was leading were the ones apparently that couldn't believe him or didn't. And those outside that come to the Lord for the first time exhibit such marvellous faith that he himself marvelled. You know, it takes something to make Christ marvel. But he did. Let's look at these other occurrences because I think there contains a lesson for everyone here. Matthew 8. No, first of all, chapter 6. Go back a little further. Matthew 6. The Lord is telling his disciples not to worry. Verse 25. Take no thought for your life. Not quite true. The Greek says, take no anxious thought. That's the point. Don't worry. That's what's wrong. Because, you see, unbelief is the bottom of worry. If we could completely trust the Lord all the time, we shouldn't worry, should we? But there we are. Poor frail creatures that we are, we so often let this thing come in. Don't be anxious, he said, for tomorrow, what's going to happen. And at the end, in verse 30, he says, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven. A transitory thing like that. A thing just of a day. Shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Can't you trust him to give you things that are necessary for this life? He knows jolly well that you've got to have clothing and food. Can't you trust him for that? Or is he going to be such a bad father that he's not going to supply your need, his child? O ye of little faith. Now then, let's go on. Chapter 8. And verse 26. In connection with the storm, verse 25, the disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. Time of tremendous need. But what a test. Could they trust Christ then? And he said unto them, why are you so afraid? Why are you fearful? Oh, you of tiny faith, little faith. Couldn't you trust? They thought, of course, that they were going to be swamped, they were going to be drowned. And they got the creator of the universe in the boat with them, but they couldn't trust. It does seem so stupid, doesn't it? But I don't suppose we should have done any better, friends. We haven't got any stones to throw at them. There was the creator, because Christ was the one that made everything. We're told that in the Bible. There he was, in the boat with them, and they couldn't trust him. Oh, Lord, save us, we are perishing. Oh, you of little faith, rebuking fear. Then come down to chapter 14 of the same gospel. And verse 31. The Lord appears again on the water and tells Peter to do a thing that no man's ever done before or since. Peter, come and walk on the water. Come to me. Well, no one's ever done that before. And Peter starts. Peter does it. But we're told in verse 30, when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said to him, Oh, you of tiny faith, why did you doubt? There again, I suppose, we would have done possibly even worse than that. I don't know whether any one of us would have started walking on the water. Would you have done that if Christ said to you, come on, get out of the boat and walk? But this man did. Impetuous Peter, of course, takes the first steps. But oh, if he'd only looked the right way, he would have been safe. And that's our trouble, friends. If you turn away from the Lord, if he kept his eyes on Christ, it would have been all right. When he saw the wind boisterous, finish, he starts to sing. Oh, you little faith, why did you doubt me? Faith, of course, trust the Lord in every situation, no matter how difficult it may be. And the last one, chapter 16. The Lord said to them in verse 6, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we've taken no bread. But they were wrong. The Lord was using a figure of speech. He wasn't referring to loaves at all. Which, when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O ye of little faith, why reason ye among yourselves? Instead of asking him as to really what he meant, they were trying to work it all out in their own minds and reason about it. Oh no, I'm not talking about loaves, I'm talking about the evil doctrine, he said, of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Well, there it is. Abraham is the great example of the man who believed God fully, and never doubted. You read at the end of that chapter 4 of Romans, you see, in the gift of Isaac, what a test that was. God had made a promise years before that he wouldn't let this man go childless, he would give him a son, and from that son, a race would spring that would be just like the stars in heaven for multitude. He took Abraham out one night, he said, look up, do you see those stars? Right, now your seed's going to be like that. And he hadn't even got the son yet. And God let him wait. And he waited and waited until he was 100 years old. Until he must have said to himself, well, it's impossible. God did that purposely, just to see if this man could trust him. And he did. Because Romans 4 said he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. He knew that what God had promised, he was able and would perform. Now, once you've got that great feeling in your mind about Christ and about God, you all go and do things like Abraham. You all do the seemingly impossible. If God said a certain thing, he'll do it. He can't break his word. He has the power to do it, and certainly, it being the truth, he will honour all his promises. But we must pass on. We find in this man's life the next great step of getting to know the basic doctrine of sanctification. In other studies, we have dealt with this. I'm not going into it intimately because there are other points to notice. But the basic thought of sanctification is that the Lord has saved us and separated us for a purpose. That's the meaning of the word sanctify, to separate. And so in Genesis 2, when we're told that God sanctified the seventh day, he set it apart. He separated it from the other six because of a special purpose. It was to be a rest day. It was to be typical of what God is going to do in the great plan of his, bringing rest to this earth and presently to the whole universe. And so sanctification means separation. Well, how did it work out with Abraham? Let's go back to Genesis and see. Let's go back to the 13th chapter. God had told this man to go out and leave his kindred when he left Ur of the Chaldees, his birthplace. But you see, he was human. He didn't fully obey God to begin with. Again, I'd say, well, who are we to throw any stones? Have we fully obeyed the Lord? Never made a single slip? Have we gone all out for God in every respect? Well, I think when we ask that, we know very well we haven't. And so here's this man partially obeying to begin with, and we're told that Lot went out with him, but Abraham soon got to the point where he realized that if he was going on with God, there'd got to be a separation. If Lot went this way, well, then he'd have to go the other way. And so he has a word with him. He says in verse 9, "Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, for me. If thou wilt go to the left hand, then I'll go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left." But he said, you can have the choice first. You see, Abraham was an unselfish man. He let the younger man have the choice, and it would seem that Lot, although he was a believer, mark you, Lot wasn't an unsaved person. He was a believer. You say to me, well, how do you know that? Well, I do, because the New Testament tells me Peter refers to him as the just man. He was saved. That's the word in Romans, righteous. He was saved, all right, but he was typical, alas, of so many Christians who are saved by grace, but going on in the flesh. The carnal Christian. The Christian isn't growing Christ-like. Merely just saved, and that's about all you can say about them. That was Lot. And so Lot has the choice, and greedily he picks the best, what he thought the best, but how it turned out to be the worst, didn't it? Because it finally landed him in Sodom, the place that God was going to judge. And then, later on, it says in verse 11, Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves, the one from the other. That's sanctification. And then, directly after that, God speaks. You see, God had been quiet because Abraham had made a false move and gone down to Egypt. Temporarily, his faith had failed. It is good, you know, when you read of Abraham as the great man of faith, to see that sometimes he slipped. Because had he never made a slip, we should almost feel inclined to say, well, he's too good for this world. But he did make a slip. He went down to Egypt. And while he was out of the will of the Lord, no revelation, no voice from God. And that's true of you and me. If we step out of the Lord's will, you mustn't expect to get blessing. You mustn't expect to get joy and happiness and God's revelation. No, you'll have a sign of heaven. When this man steps back into the will and separates himself, God speaks again. In grace and in promise, as the rest of the chapter makes clear. Now, when you come to the New Testament, you find a very similar thing. Paul, when writing to his son of the faith, Timothy, he said, look, Timothy, if you want to go on with the Lord, you've got to avoid what he called vessels unto dishonor. He said, in the house, you know, there's two kinds of vessels. There's the beautiful ones. They're the ones, the honorable ones, the type of vessel that you will, or ornament, you will find in the drawing room. You put the beautiful things there. Or there's the dishonorable ones, perhaps a little too strong, lack of honor. You'll find those in the kitchen or in the scullery, the pots and pans, you see. Now he said, which do you want to be, Timothy? Do you want to be beautiful for the Lord? Do you want to be a vessel meet for the Master's use? Or do you want to be like these others? Well, if you want to be a vessel meet for the Master's use, you must purge yourself from these vessels unto a lack of honor. Purge yourself. Separate yourself. Now that's sanctification in practice. The Lord has been made to us sanctification in just the same way as he has a Saviour. 1 Corinthians 1. He's been made to us sanctification. That's God's reckoning. But you and I have got to appropriate it and start to act on it. And that's where the practical outworking begins. It's no good my saying, well, Christ has been made sanctification to me, or I'll go on doing just what I like. That's denying it in practice. I say, he's separated me for himself. He's redeemed me. He's bought me. He's put a sum down. That's what redemption means. Bought. Yes. Bought with his own precious blood, what it cost him. We have to think of Calvary again and all it means. And so the New Testament says you're not your own. You're bought with a price. And then it just means putting that into practice. He separated us then for himself. He's bought us. He had a will for us. We've got to find out what the will is and do it. And separate ourselves from everything that would take us out of that will. That's practical sanctification. Then, of course, we must go on because time is fast going. You see in this man how he becomes a warrior. He doesn't just fight for himself, but he sees his nephew Lot gets taken captive, and so he starts to fight and rescues him. Well, of course, I'm not asked to fight in that sense, but when I come to the epistles, I am told that I've got to endure hardness like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And the word makes it quite plain to me, and it does to all God's children if we believe it, that the pathway home to glory isn't roses all the way. And would we have it so? Perhaps, without thinking, we might say yes, but I don't think we find it terribly satisfactory, would we? We want to know that this Christian faith works, and friends, it does work. And so God lets us go through difficult periods. He lets us rough it a little bit. Then we know it worked. It isn't a question of theory. We know it. Are we prepared to endure hardness, if need be, for our Saviour? Well, we ought to. If we can trust him, just like Abraham did, we shall find he'll take us right through. He'll fight our battles for us, and he'll lead us gloriously through, and we'll end, as Romans 8 says, being more than conquerors. Super conquerors, the Greek says, through him that loved us. You find, too, this man was a great man of prayer. It's another point, isn't it? Those who are going on with the Lord learn what a wonderful privilege it is to be able to talk to God. And it's a fellowship. It's a sharing. We share our thoughts with him. And not only share our requests with him, what we want him to do for us, but we thank him and we praise him. That's prayer. Don't always think you've got to go to God when you just want something. Go to him and thank him for something. That's prayer. That'll bring delight to his heart. And he speaks to us through his word. Our fellowship, said John writing his first epistle, is with the Father and with his Son. Too often you and I, when we talk about fellowship, are thinking of sharing with other believers. That's grand, and of course it's true. But here's something deeper and more wonderful. You can have fellowship with God. You can have fellowship with your Heavenly Father. And you can go to him at any time through Christ. He's the way there. He's the mediator. He's the go-between. And you can pray. What a wonderful privilege then prayer is. Here's this man. Now, if you want a wonderful example of prevailing prayer, you read the 18th chapter of Genesis, where this man is interceding for the wicked city of Sodom. And who stopped first? Abraham in praying or God in answering? Well, it looked as though it was Abraham in praying. We don't know quite why he stopped. Lord, if you find 50 there righteous, will you spare them? God said yes. Well, now, supposing you don't find 50, Lord, supposing there's only 45 or even 40, will you then spare them? Yes. Will you spare them if you find 30, Lord? Yes. Will you spare them if you find 20? Yes. And then he said, oh, Lord, don't be angry. I want to ask you just once more. Will you spare them if you find 10? And that's the end of the prayer. We don't know quite why he stopped. Perhaps he realized that there wasn't even 10 there. But you see, God said, yes, yes, yes. All the way through. What a marvellous way to pray, to be so sure of the Lord's will that we can pray like that. Mind you, you've got to have the word of truth under your feet to be able to pray like that. But you see what fellowship this man had with God. Do you wonder that when James wrote about him centuries later, he tells us this, that Abraham was called the friend of God. My, that's a title, isn't it? I've often thought, oh, I wish that was true of me. I couldn't think of any greater honour than God to stoop down and say, yes, he's my friend. But it surely is possible. Fancy God saying that. Abraham is my friend. Shall I hide from Abraham the thing that I do? Well, you don't do that with friends. Friends don't have secrets, one from another. Not real close friends don't. What we call friends very often is just acquaintances, not friendship at all, but real friends. Now, isn't it marvellous to think that you and I could ever walk so closely with the Lord that we can have such a close friendship that there aren't any secrets? That's what God did to this man. But surely that's what God wants. And there ought to be that close tie between us as his children and he as our heavenly Father. If we are walking at a distance, it's our own fault, friends. It's not his. He wants it to be close. But it's up to us to see that we are walking closely to him. This isn't just automatic. This is something where we respond. And then we have delights and the privilege of knowing it. The glorious practical experience of this close fellowship with the Lord. Prayer, of course, is something intense, as the New Testament tells us. You can't sort of shilly-shally a prayer. You can't just do it in a lackadaisical sort of way and then go away and forget it. That's not praying. Or if it is, it just doesn't get any answer. There's a very intense word used in the New Testament for prayer. That's the word agonizomai, to agonize. It comes over into English. It means to strive as though you're running a race. Do you pray like that? Do I? Well, we don't deserve answers unless we do. We've really got to take this thing seriously and make time for it and do it. Remember that we're dealing with one we've seen in this study who can, who's got the ability to answer and will, if we'll only ask according to his will. And I believe that's the great secret. Let's see what Paul says in Romans, again the same epistle, this time the 15th chapter of the epistle to the Romans, verse 30. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together, now there's your word, agonize, that you strive together with me in your prayers. That's intense praying, isn't it? To God, for me, that I may be delivered from them which do not believe in Judea, and that my service, which I have for Jerusalem, may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God. That was the keynote of this man's praying. Whether it was the Lord's will or not. He didn't say to the Lord, well, Lord, I must have this thing, whether you want it or not, I'm going to have it. That's awful, isn't it, to talk to God like that. And yet, you know, some of his children have done it. I don't know whether we have. We've been very keen for a thing. We've been determined in our own mind we're going to get it. And we practically say to the Lord, in effect, Lord, if I don't get it, well, I'm going to get it by hook or by crook. Oh, that's terrible. That's what the children of Israel did. They said, Lord, we're just tired of this manna. Do let's have some flesh food for a change. And they kept on. All right, the Lord said, you shall have it. And he gave it to them. But oh, the terrible answer. The psalmist said he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. Now that's a terrible answer to prayer, isn't it? So we've got to be very careful in our prayers that we're asking according to his will. If we say, Lord, now I only want what you want. Just give me what you want. Well then you're safe, aren't you? Because you know quite well that he'll never give you anything that's harmful. He'll only give you the things that are absolutely for your joy, for your happiness, for everything that will be for your spiritual well-being. So that's the key. Lord, do it if it is thy will. Then, fellowship, of course, which I've stressed, one more thing, at least, and that is the question of growth. James, I think we must turn to for a moment, because he refers to Abraham. Let's look at the second chapter of his letter. A chapter that's very misunderstood, and especially this reference to Abraham, because it looks on the surface as though James is contradicting what Paul has said in Romans. I think quite a number of expositors have thought that, and they rather fought shy of this letter. But it isn't so at all. Verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. See, Romans has said you can't mix up works and faith, and yet James says you must have them. Well, you see, it's only just a question of a different standpoint. He's saying, look, it's no good you saying you've got faith if your outward works don't prove it, because the two go together. If you've got the real faith, it's bound to come out in works. That's what James is saying. And he's not contradicting Paul at all. Yet he said, if a man say, or he said, if you say you have faith and I have works, you show me thy faith without the works, and I'll show thee my faith by my works. You see, he was a hard-headed man. You couldn't deceive him. This isn't just a question of words. It's an attitude of mind followed by corresponding action, which is only reasonable. Now, he said that's what happened in Abraham's case. Verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect, and there's your key word. Made perfect. Brought to the goal, it means. Brought to fruition. When Romans is being written, he's looking at the very beginning, when God first spoke to that man in his city, Ur the Chaldees, just an ordinary idolater. God said to him, get out into a land I'm going to show you. That's Romans. But James is going right on to the end of this man's faith, years and years later, when God gave him the greatest test of all and asked him to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. It would be good for us, I think, sometimes to just try and put ourselves in the place of Abraham for a moment. We thought just a little while back of the long time God kept him waiting for the boy. Then he gives him the gift. Isaac is born. The boy starts to grow up. And then God says, in effect, give him back to me. Offer him for a burnt offering. Now, what would you think of a God that did that? Would you say it was mocking? After keeping him waiting 20, 30 years till he was 100 years old, and then after giving him, taking him back again? But you see, it was only a test, just to see whether this man was willing to give his all. The whole hope of Abraham was wrapped up in that boy. And he didn't fail. He didn't fail. You read that glorious account in the 22nd chapter of Genesis. You see him, that faith wasn't shaken. He told the young men that were with him, he said, I and the lad are going to worship, and we'll come to you again. Oh, but Abraham, you're going to offer him, you're going to kill Isaac. And you say, we will come to you again. Yes. He knew, of course, that if he did that, God would be bound to honour his promise, and he would have to raise him from the dead. And that's what Hebrews 11 says. Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. So his faith didn't stumble. You say, well, how did he know that God would raise him from the dead? Because he'd experienced the very thing in his own self. That's why. Romans 4 tells you. He considered his own body now dead. But it was that same marvelous resurrection power that quickened him so that Isaac could be born. So Abraham must have said to himself, well, he's done it for me, and he can surely do it for Isaac. That's a faith, isn't it? And James says he was brought to perfection. He'd attained perfection when that happened. That was the last great test that God put on him. So there's no contradiction at all. Romans is looking at the beginning in Ur the Chaldees. James is looking at him when he's grown right up spiritually. Now, you know, that's what God wants us to do, is to grow up. Not to remain spiritual babies. That's a disgrace. It's a grand thing to have life in Christ and be saved, but to stop like that, merely being babes in Christ, is a disgrace. The New Testament has some very stringent things to say about Christians who don't grow up. Let's go back to Ephesians, which is so close to our hope and our calling, and look at the fourth chapter. In this wonderful chapter of practice, one of the goals is this, verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge, or the full knowledge, or the acknowledgement of the Son of God, unto a full grown, there's your word, perfect, a full grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that henceforth we be no more babies. Now, are we growing up? That's the thing. If we're exhibiting the faith of Abraham, we shall. That man grew until he'd reached full growth. And not only that, you see, but this faith, when it grows, it starts to be able to sort things out. This man sorted things out, and he found that God had given him, shown him something even better than the land of promise, that earthly inheritance, showed him the heavenly city, the heavenly Jerusalem. And so Hebrews tells us that Abraham's faith rose to that. He wanted that better country. He was able to weigh it over and say, now that is better than that of God's gifts. Babies can't do that. Everything looks the same to a child until it begins to get in discrimination and grow. And so it is spiritually, God wants us to grow so that we can search his word and find the very best. And where shall we find the best? Well, friends, we shall find it, putting it very shortly, in the messenger that he sent to us as Gentiles. That's the Apostle Paul. He is the one that contains the riches that God has for the outcasts, you and me, by nature, who are Gentiles. We search that, there we'll find it, and we shall come as we rely on the Holy Spirit for enlightenment and aid to a knowledge of the highest and the most wonderful of all callings, such as Abraham never knew. Well, let us look at this man. Let us learn the lessons. Let us grow in grace. Let our faith never be shaken. May that faith grow and trust him as this man trusted him. And we shall put surely the Lord first and his word in all things. That's the secret. You know, one of the hard sayings, the so-called hard sayings of Christ, was this. If a man come after me and hate not his father and mother, he can't be my disciple. What do you mean to say I've got to hate my mother? I've got to hate my friends. I've got to hate those nearest and dearest to me. When you look at the corresponding passage in Matthew, I was quoting from Luke 14, but you look at Matthew 10, and the Lord puts it this way. If you love mother or father more than me, you're not worthy of me. Now that's it. You put me first. And every other human relationship must come in place number two. That's the secret. But it's when we start to put people or things in place number one that the tragedy starts and the Lord is put in the background. Now that's what we've got to watch. We've got to see to it that all the time he has the rightful place, which is the first place in all things, he might have the preeminence. Colossians 1 says, the first place. Then we shall grow in grace. Then we shall grow in knowledge of him and his word. And then surely we shall be usable, so that we may be a means of blessing to others. May it be so. May he bless us and keep us, and may we respond so that he may get praise and glory to himself. We ask it all for his name's sake. Amen.